Good morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is where we're going to begin our study this morning. Have a nice crowd with us. I'd like to welcome all of you out. We're happy that you're in our presence. We're here today to study more about God's Word. And if you think about it, that's exactly what we should be all about today, is studying God's Word, learning more about Him, and trying to encourage others to do the same. One thing that you probably noticed about the Word of God is that it's like a well that has no bottom. It doesn't matter how much you study. I've studied the Bible all of my life. And I've talked to others that are much older than what I am, who studied it all of their life, and much wiser than what I am as well. And yet they still say the same thing. It doesn't matter how many times you return to the Scriptures, you see insights, you see wisdom that wasn't there before, or you didn't see before. That's the way that the Word of God is written. That's the wisdom that is there. There are human books, there's human knowledge that we can understand really all there is to know about it, because it's finite. God's wisdom is infinite. And we see that each time as we approach the Scriptures. We see sometimes things that we didn't see before. The Word is so practical that depending on what you're going through and what you've observed in your life, there's practical insights that are new to you. Not that they weren't there before, but your perspective is different. And so they can provide you with useful tools and access to understanding more about your spirituality and understanding more about your God as you're trying to serve Him. And I think oftentimes there's even some scriptures that you're dealing with that deal with a particular subject, but then there's lessons that can teach us things about something else that is consistent with God's Word. And so as we're studying one portion of the Scriptures and there's insights that we see from some basic story that maybe we didn't see when we looked at it before. I noticed that going through Luke. We've been studying the book of Luke on Sunday morning, and there's things in these stories that we've heard all of our life that we have thought about and talked about that we see that maybe we haven't thought about at other times. So this morning I'd like to look at you at three incidents that are stories you all know. And these three instances are in which God heals four blind men. And so I'd like to look at this primarily with reflecting on our attitude about how we teach others. And the first blind man, as I mentioned, occurs in Matthew chapter 9. Here in Matthew chapter 9, we have a story that I'm sure all of you are familiar with. And I want you to try to picture this. Let's begin reading in verse 27. It says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when they had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' So then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" So let's try to get this scene in our mind here. Probably this was something to some people, would have been rather embarrassing. In our society, we don't generally see people out begging, but you go to many cultures in the world, and that's really the only option to those that are blind or to those that are handicapped that might have. And so you see these two men out begging. And so Jesus wouldn't have been particularly surprised to see them. But what is interesting is about what is about to happen. As Jesus going by, you see these two men who can't see him, but yet they know that he's there. And they have such faith that they don't care who sees or who hears them. So imagine Jesus. At this point in time, Jesus is at the pinnacle of his popularity. And so Jesus, this great man that everyone is talking about, is coming to town. And so you have these two probably poor, probably not dressed that well, beggars that are screaming, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." So I imagine there probably were some people at that time that were, try to get these people to be quiet. What are they going to think about us, and what are they going to think about our town whenever you have Jesus coming to town and you've got some men out yelling like this? But my point here is these guys didn't care. They weren't worried about what anybody thought about them. And so we see that they find their way into the house where Jesus is. And you can imagine them trying to feel their way up to Jesus because, again, they can't see. And Jesus recognizes them, and he probably sees them in their blind eyes and sees them in their ragged clothes. And he gets right to the heart of the matter, and he asks them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, in probably a somewhat of a childlike faith at this point, he says, "Yes, Lord, we believe that you can do it." And so he touches their eyes and he says, "Be it done according to your word." And their eyes were open and they saw. Now, I'll tell you, blindness, I think, is a terrible thing. Right? Of all the senses to lose, I would have to say that blindness would probably be the worst. It affects just so much of anything that we do. Our vision is so important to us. And in our society, it's important, but even in ancient times, it would have been more important. And today, you can have laser surgery, and sometimes you can see better. Or you can have someone with cataracts that can have them removed, and they can see a lot better. And sometimes you even have cases where people are blind and there's things that can be done. But that's usually not the way that it worked. And definitely not the way that it worked back then. If you're blind, then that was pretty much set for you in life. And so here we have these two men that because of Jesus Christ and because of their faith in Him and because of them coming to Him and because of His mercy on them, their eyes are opened. And so now you've got a situation, though, in which Jesus tells them something that really changes the whole nature of this story. What he says in verse 30, he says, after he warned them sternly, he said, "See that no one knows it." Now, how hard is that going to be? Imagine that. The best news that you've ever heard in your life. The best thing that's ever happened to you. And now Jesus sternly warns them not to let anybody know about it. Now, we've talked about some as we've been covering Luke. There's several occasions in which Jesus does this. On many occasions, he tells to go and to tell the world. But in some occasions, Jesus tells people not to tell. And sometimes it appears that it's because Jesus needs to make the progress that he's intending to and doesn't want to heed that. Other occasions, he's getting the confession of demons. And even if the demons are saying things that are true, Jesus probably doesn't want the people to get into the habit of listening to demons, and so he quietens them. But for whatever reason here, Jesus tells these two men who were blind and who now can see not to tell anyone. And we read here that they went out and they spread the word about him throughout all of the land. Now I want to be clear, and if Jesus tells us not to do something and you do it, I think you've sinned. Jesus tells these men not to go tell, and they went and told, and so I can't get around the fact of thinking that these guys did wrong. And I know sometimes people say, well, Jesus was really just playing mind games on them, that he knew that if he told them not to tell, then they would go tell. So that's not the way I understand the Scriptures. If Jesus tells you not to do something and you do it, God is that direct. We do it, then we've sinned. But I can sure understand why these guys had a hard time keeping that quiet. Imagine for the first time they see sunlight. For the first time they see the sky. They see trees. They look on their mother and father's face for the very first time. This would have been something that would have been very difficult not to tell. And again, I'm not saying that they were justified in doing that. I'm just saying I think I would have had a very difficult time keeping that command too. I mean, think about the practicality of it. You're walking down the street, it's probably a small town, would have known who this blind man was, and somebody calls out his name, Abdul. Well, you look different today. What's different about you? Nothing. Your eyes, they're following me. Can you see me? Yes, sir. So you used to be blind, didn't you? Yes, sir. What happened? Can't tell you. How does that work? No, you used to be blind. You can see now. Yes, sir. What happened? Well, I got better. It just doesn't work that way. This would have been something that would have been extremely hard to keep quiet. And not to mention something that these two men would not have wanted to keep quiet either. Right? The excitement would have been hard to suppress. I think the message here is that good news has to be told. When there's something good, and it has to be told. So what I can't understand is that why sometimes people like ourselves, whenever we realize that we've been snatched from the fire, people like ourselves that are spiritually blinded, or were spiritually blinded, and now we see, and we haven't been told to keep our mouths shut, then how can we not proclaim the things that the Lord has told us whenever we haven't been given those prohibitions? And so if you think about it, it doesn't matter what aspect of life it is. Good news has to be told. If I found a situation where I could go and get a brand new truck for $500, I would tell you all about it. I go do it first. And then I'd tell you all about it. I'd tell everybody I knew about it. Because that way you think I was great. Right? We like that. We like telling good news. Good news has to be told. And so whenever we have in our possession some of the best news that there ever is, I think there's something has to be wrong with us as Christians whenever we don't want to tell that, when we have been snatched from the fire, when we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, when we were a people that were lost and then were found, and not to spread that gospel. Now, I think sometimes maybe it reflects on perhaps we have a poor appreciation or a poor perspective of the gospel and really what Jesus did. We know what he did and we believe that, but I think sometimes we may fail to truly believe how good of a news that it actually is. Now, the second blind man that I'd like for you to look at is in John chapter 9. In John 9, we have a story of another blind man being healed by Jesus. And this one probably even is a little bit more familiar to you than the one that we read in John chapter 9. Just read there. Start with the first three verses. John chapter 9. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" So here you have the apostles asking a question that would have been very typical of ancient times. In fact, many people today even tend to believe that bad things happen to those that God wants to punish. And what we understand is God is going to punish sin, and God is going to punish bad deeds, but I don't think we need to probably assign every bad thing that happens as to a direct punishment from God, or for that matter, every good thing that happens as to being a direct blessing from God. God blesses and God punishes. But I think we do need to understand these apostles who look at this man and they say, well, this man is born blind. He must have sinned. Which one was it? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says very clearly, he says, "Neither, but he was blind that the works of the Lord might be displayed in him." In other words, Jesus' point is this man was blind for today, in which a great lesson is going to be taught. There's going to be thousands of people, thousands of years from now, that's going to be reading this story and reading about this man's blindness and how he was healed, and this man's blindness is going to glorify God. I think that's the implications that we can understand from this. Now, I want to make several other applications here while we're here. I think another thing that an important lesson that this story teaches us is a story about grace. Continue on in verse 6. It says, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go and wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. And so he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?' And some said, this is he. And others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he said to them, a man called Jesus, he made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool Siloam and wash. And so when I went to Siloam and washed, I received my sight. So here you have this man who everybody in the story, if we continue on, even the Pharisees who are going to debate over how this happened and who did this, are going to eventually come to accept that this was done by Jesus. And his parents are going to realize that this was done by Jesus. And so I think everyone in this story would clearly agree that this was done by the grace of Jesus. It was through Jesus that he was healed. Even eventually all of his enemies are even going to see this. This man did not earn his sight. His sight was given back to him by the power of God. And so everybody understands, in this story at least, that it was unmerited favor that this man was able to see. I think there are three important applications that we can make. And first of all is the fact that grace doesn't necessarily not preclude instructions. Here's a man who gains his eyesight, but yet there were things that he was told to do. Here, Jesus spits on the ground, he makes the clay, he puts it in his eyes, and he tells this man to go wash into the pool of Siloam. And so here, I think that we clearly see an example of the Scriptures where the grace involves instructions about things that we need to do. And I think we can make applications to our own, how grace applies to our salvation as well. So the second thing is that grace does not preclude obedience. There are some people that say, well, if there's something that I did, then I would have earned my salvation. That's completely inaccurate. We can never, ever earn our salvation. Jesus could have placed 1,000 conditions on things that we needed to do. And we did all 1,000 of those things. We still could not. It would be impossible for us to earn our salvation because without Jesus, it would still be impossible. So it would still be grace. 1,000 conditions. Could you imagine? We still couldn't earn it. Or think about being saved from a sinful world by being told to go and build an ark out of gopher wood for the next 120 years. I'm really glad that on the day of the Pentecost that God didn't tell his apostles to repent and let every one of you go build an ark out of gopher wood for the next 120 years. We probably wouldn't have made it. And so there are conditions, there's obedience that God requires. If it is something that we can't earn ourselves, it doesn't matter how many conditions or what those conditions are, it is still grace. And I think the third lesson here that's related is that grace also precludes obedience. I don't know if this man here in this story knew where the pool of Siloam was. I don't actually know where this guy was. Many people argue that he was probably in the temple area because that's where most of the beggars would have been. And so from the temple area, the pool of Siloam would have been about a mile away, which would have been the south part of town. And so here you have a situation where Jesus tells this blind man to go to the pool of Siloam, maybe a mile away. So you've got a man who can't see, with mud in his eyes, trying to figure out how to get to the pool of Siloam. That didn't matter, though. Jesus told him to do it, and unless the man followed his instruction, unless he obeyed Jesus, the inference is that he wouldn't have been able to see. And so it's not by our own merit or this man's merit or anything that we've earned. There are several other lessons I think we can draw from this. In fact, there's whole sermons that could be taught from chapter 9. But I want to focus on one other thing now that we've talked just a little bit about grace, and that's about personal evangelism. Part of this story, if you think about it, is very exciting. It would be very exciting to that person. It should have been very exciting to this person's parents. There's part of it that's also very discouraging. When you think about how these Pharisees, who are so dead set against Jesus, that in spite of the fact that seeing what Jesus did, they can't get over recognizing him as some type of healer who is practicing his trade on the Sabbath. Or they can't get over seeing him as some form of clay worker who's making clay on Saturday. They can't see what's right there in front of them. It doesn't violate the law, but it does violate their traditions. But I think what probably is even much more depressing than the way that the Pharisees ask, what bothers me even more is the way that this person's parents behave. Look, beginning up in verse 18. It says, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received the sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' And his parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself.'" And notice verse 22, it says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And for that reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Can you imagine anything more obscene than the reaction of these parents? You know, it's never, I imagine, easy to have a child that has a handicap. But in the ancient world, it would have been especially difficult. Because that meant, in the ancient world, if you were born blind, then most of the privileges and joys that would occur for you or for others and for their families probably wouldn't be available for you and for your child. In the ancient world, if a man was born blind, it might likely meant that he wasn't going to be able to work. And because he couldn't work, you were probably going to have to provide for them your entire life. And might could have gotten something from begging and those kind of things, but was not going to have much of a livelihood. And so for that reason, they probably wouldn't get married either. So when you think about from these, obviously it's great from this person who can now see, but think about this from the perspective of these parents. There would have been years conditioned where this was their expectations in life. And they would have seen other children get married and pair off, knowing that that probably wasn't going to be something that was going to be possible for you and for your child. And you would have to suffer these things through all these disappointments and discouragements because of all things, here's something that you didn't do, and it's also something that your child didn't even do. He was just blind. But that is your lot in life, and you've come to accept that. And then one day, outside, you hear footsteps at your door, and it's your son. And for the first time ever, you see a glint of recognition in his eyes as he looks on his mother's face for the first time. And you embrace and you sing and you cry and it's a wonderful, wonderful day. And then to hear that because somebody's going to kick us out of church, we're not going to say what really happened. The best blessings that have ever occurred to this family happen today because of what Jesus has done. But yet, because they're worried they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue whenever the Pharisees come and ask them who did it, rather than telling them that it was Jesus, they say, "He is of age. Ask him, for we do not know." And that's strange. What would you do? What would you do in those situations? I think any reasonable people, when faced with these facts, would say, "Listen to you, I tell you, Jesus did it. It's something that you guys have never been able to do. And I don't care who knows it. Kick us out of church. I don't care, because this man has something that none of you have ever had. This could only be done by the power of God." But what do? Because they're afraid that somebody's going to kick them out of the synagogue, they dry up, and in their silence, they renounce the very one who blessed their family better beyond what any other blessings they could have had. And so I think you see the parallel I'm trying to make here. This is obviously strange. It doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense to behave that way. But I think it's also strange when sometimes we, who call ourselves Christians, when we're at work or we're at school, don't speak up for the Lord in the way that we should. And so sometimes instead of standing up for the Lord who bought us, when it finally comes down to it, we end up acting just like everyone else, or like these parents here. When things are said that ought not be, or when the Lord is blasphemed, we turn our heads because we don't want, by the way, for some people to think that we believe we're better than anyone else, or we don't want to be that different. How many times have you heard, have you known Christians in the workplace that didn't behave in the way that they should? How many times have you ever seen that or heard of that? I think it's more importantly, have you ever done that? Sometimes it's hard. If we're honest, we've probably found ourselves in those same types of situations when we didn't stand up for the Lord in the way that we could. And so I guess my point here today is for us to stop and just to think about those things a little bit more as we try to be better examples. Now the third blind man I'm going to have you look at is in Luke chapter 22. As you're turning to Luke 22, you're probably thinking, what blind man is he talking about in Luke chapter 22? Well, this man actually isn't physically blind, but he's spiritually blind. And his name is Simon Peter. I think if we were to think of all the apostles that were strong-willed, that was reliable, Peter would probably come to most of our minds. He tends to show some leadership skills that exceed some of the others. And so, and Jesus, I think, recognizes this, because on many occasions, when only three people are asked to do something or to see something, very oftentimes it's Peter, James, and John. And it doesn't mean that they're above any of the others, but I think what it probably does indicate is they have some type of leadership skills. And so, on the night that Judas was betrayed, we see that Peter also denies him. And what's interesting is just like Judas was warned, Peter was warned as well. Look at verse 33 of Luke 22. Actually, verse 31. It says, "And the Lord said, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he might sift you like wheat." What that means is, we don't use wheat sifts, I think, that much now. But I remember seeing like a flour one where you kind of move the thing around. So the idea is that in the wheat, you've got rocks, and you've got probably weevils, and you've got all kinds of bad stuff and good stuff. I got weird looks when I said weevils, probably. And so the idea is you're separating the good from the bad. What Jesus is telling Peter is that Satan has asked that he can see what kind of man you really are, to see exactly what you're made of. But notice what Jesus says in verse 32. He says, "But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail you, and that when you have returned to me, you strengthen your brethren." I imagine when Peter heard of this, he probably thought, "Jesus, you have lost your mind. What do you think about praying for me? I'm Peter, right? I'm the one you can count on." And he says in verse 33, he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow until you deny me three times that you even know me." What do you think Peter thought about that? He probably thought, "Boy, Jesus, you got it wrong this time. This is the one time you've got it wrong." Remember in the garden, not much later, we have Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus. I don't imagine Peter was really aiming for the ear. Imagine Peter wasn't that great with the sword. He's probably aiming for the head. My point is, Peter, the one who made all these bold statements and the one that was willing to take on the prison guard, spends the rest of his night hiding. Look there, beginning in verse 54 of 22. It says, "Having arrested him, they led him and they brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, and they sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him, sat by the fire and looked intently at him, and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And then about an hour another had passed, and another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. I want you to imagine how this was. Jesus told him what was going to happen. Precisely what was going to happen. But Peter allowed it to just pass right out of his mind. And he's gotten so busy trying to protect himself that he denies him the first time, without even thinking about it. Denies him the second time. And then we're told an hour passes and Peter hasn't reflected on it yet. And Peter denies him a third time. And then out of the clear blue, he hears that rooster crow. And look how brutal Luke's account is in verse 61. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.'" Can you imagine hearing that rooster crow? Remembering what Jesus had said, and you feel somebody looking at you. And you look across the courtyard and you see Jesus' face. That face of disappointment. Knowing what he's going through right at this very moment. And to see, takes the time to look over that look of disappointment in his eyes looking at you. I'm pretty confident that affected Peter. Have you ever seen that look on your parents' face? I have. I remember it very, very clearly. I was a bad kid. I wasn't a bad kid. I was just in trouble all the time. First, second, third grade was bad for both me and my parents. Every day. So we got conduct reports, and at the end of it, it was like every 6 weeks, and so my conduct was bad every, and my parents, believe me, I really didn't know how it was so bad every time, and so we had this great idea we worked out with the teacher. We're going to get every day I got a conduct report, basically, and we'd set blessings and curses. There was carrots and sticks, and if I did good things, I got good things. If I did bad things, I had bad things happen to me. I had never seen many of the good things. And there was a period, I think, every day I came home and would get a spanking. Back to the back bedroom, that's where it all happened. My dad would get the belt and spank me. And I remember after, I think it was every day. I mean, it was just systematic, every single day. I remember my dad sitting on the side of the bed and kind of looking at me, shaking his head. He said, "Son, what am I going to do with you? That was the worst thing ever." I'm like, "Beat me. Beat me two times, but don't let me know that I've disappointed you." Right? I think that's probably what Peter felt here. He sees the one whom he loves, that disappointment in his eyes, knowing that he didn't deserve any of that. And I don't know exactly what went through Peter's mind the rest of his life. We're actually never told anything else directly about this, but I think we see this impacting Peter throughout the rest of his life. Remember, when it's all said and done, Peter says, "I go fishing." What Peter's saying is like, I'm just going back to what I've been doing, what I was doing before, now that Jesus is gone. And then one morning, a very similar story that happened earlier period of time, Jesus comes walking along the beach, and the disciples there don't know that it's Jesus until he tells them to cast their net on the other side. And they do that, and they bring in all of these fish, and Peter recognizes that it's the Lord. And later on that morning, Jesus is preparing a breakfast for them. And Jesus gives Peter, just like Peter had denied him three times, he gives Peter the opportunity to confess him three times. Jesus says here, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Justin had talked about some of this a few weeks ago, but the English translation from the Greek doesn't render the two different words. There's the agape love, which is the strongest form of love from the Greek, and there's also a philia, which is more of a friendship. And so Jesus is asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape? Do you have agape for me?" And Peter responds and says, "Lord, I have philia for you." That is, I'm your friend. And Jesus asks him again. He says, "Peter, do you have agape for me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I'm your friend." And what's interesting, the third time Jesus uses Peter's word. He says, "Peter, do you have philia for me?" That is, "Are you even my friend?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I'm your friend." And it's after this third confession that Jesus tells Peter, "Feed my sheep." That's exactly what Jesus had been praying, what he told Peter that he was going to pray for him about. He tells Peter to feed my sheep. And I can't help but think that this face of Jesus motivated Peter throughout the rest of his life. Peter seems to be a different person. In Acts chapter 2, I think that helped him as he's there on the day of Pentecost. And he's telling the very people that crucified Christ. This was just weeks after he had denied him. But he's able to stand there and tell the very people that crucified the Messiah that they had killed Jesus, the Son of God. I can't help but think that it's that face of Jesus that motivated him in Acts chapter 3 in verse 19 after they healed the lame man at the gate beautiful, when he tells the people they needed to change because of the things that Jesus had did for them. And I can't help but think that it was the face of Jesus in Acts chapter 4 that motivated Peter to stand before the Sanhedrin and to tell them that there was salvation in no one else. And when they tell them that they have to stop preaching Jesus' name, we know what Peter responded. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And that's why they keep doing this after they're beaten in Acts chapter 5. That's why they keep doing this after Stephen is stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And that's probably why we see the Apostle Peter doing it the rest of his life. Until finally, outside of a road outside of Rome, at least if history is correct, we see Peter being crucified upside down. But he never denied the Lord because he realized what was at stake. He never wanted to see that look of disappointment on the face of Jesus again. And I think that's something that we need to also reflect on, that we need to think about when it comes to talking about God and talking about God's Word. Sometimes I'm afraid, sometimes we get caught up in our own lives so much that we fail to see the impact of it, how important it really is. And we fail to really appreciate how good of a news the gospel really is. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. You know, I'm not saying it's not difficult sometimes to be a Christian. Sometimes it is difficult. But I think we can be sustained by the fact that the Lord is going to recognize us. In verse 33 of Matthew chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before him, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." A lot of times it is hard to be a Christian, but we can be sustained and we can be satisfied by knowing that we serve a God who's going to stand there one day and he's going to own us. He's going to say, "He's one of mine." And I know there's a lot of times that sometimes we disappoint ourselves. I've disappointed myself a lot, many, many more times other than just the first, second, and third grade. We disappoint ourselves and we disappoint God. And we realize that's, you know, how we are created with those tendencies, but it's something that we have to work on. We have to strive for that perfection. But if it comes to a point where we're not willing to stand up for the Lord, if we're not willing to talk about Him, then I think that's at least an indication that something is wrong. So there may be those of you in the audience who are not children of God, that have not become a Christian. The Lord has given you a precious, precious opportunity, and that you have one more day. It's not something that we can or promise. We may never have another day. And we know of stories. I've had loved ones that thought that we would have another point in time, that at some point in time we would make things right. We have something precious, and that we have one more day, and that you can believe in Him. If you heard His Word and you confess and you'll be buried with Him in baptism, you can have those sins forgiven. And the beautiful, wonderful thing is that Jesus is going to confess you too. Or if there are those here that haven't lived the life that they would like and they would like to have the help and the prayers of the congregation here, then now would be a fitting time to do so as we stand and sing.